in front of you. And as always, this should be a handout in your pack. Do make use of that if that's helpful. You don't need me to tell you that it's getting harder to be a Christian. 10 years ago, I think Christianity was seen as boring, irrelevant, untrue. Today, increasingly, it's seen as dangerous and bigoted. At the same time, fewer and fewer people identify as Christians, as I think the 2021 census will show when the results come out. Cultural Christians, what we might call fair-weather Christians, are becoming fewer. And that's not surprising. Many of us find there's pressure not to speak about what we believe at work or at school. We're aware of the danger of being cancelled on social media or elsewhere. And every few months, it seems, there's new legislation that has the potential to make things even harder. Well, should we be surprised by this, and how are we to respond? As we ask those questions, there's lots that we can take away from today's passage. We're working through John 8 to 10 at the moment, and in chapter 8, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, a claim that he repeated at the start of chapter 9, as we saw last week. And we saw division as people responded to Jesus differently. And now in chapter 9, John gives us powerful illustration of what's going on. So last week, in the first few verses, we saw that Jesus miraculously healed a man who'd been born blind. And we saw that he was a picture of spiritual blindness. We're all born spiritually blind, and Jesus can give us spiritual sight. And for the rest of chapter 9 that we're looking at today, John will show us what happens when the light shines, when Jesus teaches and works. Some are made to see, while others who think they see turn away, blinded by the light. There are three groups, three responses to Jesus. We're going to look at each in turn and see what we can learn from each of them. And it's worth saying we need to consider these groups with humility. There's no place for pointing the finger at others. We always need to remember that but for God's grace, we would be where they are. We are all spiritually blind without God's work in us. So first, the religious leaders' unbelief overlooks the evidence. I'll look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. The man's just been healed by Jesus, and before the days of the NHS, the natural thing to do is to take him to the religious leaders to try to work out what's happened. But there's a problem, as we can see in verse 14. Jesus has healed the man on the Sabbath. And as we've seen before, this is a problem not so much because of the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy, but because of the rules and regulations that have been built around that commandment by the religious leaders over successive generations. So they set about establishing the facts, verse 15. The Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. And at this point, alarm bells are ringing for the religious groups. Under the religious leaders, under the massive rules that had been built up around the Sabbath, it was not permitted to make anything on the Sabbath, including, presumably, mud. It was not permitted to heal unless a person's life was in danger. And so, verse 16, they said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. They're divided. On the one hand, there's this man who used to be blind. In fact, he was born blind. It must be God who's healed them, or someone from God. And yet, on the other hand, he was made to see on the Sabbath. His healer can't be God. So they keep gathering evidence. What does the man make of what's happened? Verse 17. They turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." But was he really blind? Better ask his parents, verse 18. They didn't believe he'd been blind, so they sent for the man's parents. And so the investigation goes on, but as it continues, it becomes more and more clear they've already made up their mind about Jesus, that he can't be from God. So verse 22, end of verse 22, we see that they'd already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And then verse 24, end of verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. They cannot accept the evidence that Jesus healed the man born blind. In fact, because all the evidence is against them, by the end of the encounter, all they can do is insult the man. Verse 34. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. And this is often the case, isn't it? When rational argument fails, insult and ridicule is the only option left, which should make us ask the question, if a particular view is being ridiculed, could that be because there's truth in it? Truth that others don't want to recognize. Well, what are we to make of all this? They can't believe someone from God would heal a man on the Sabbath. There are two pieces of evidence. The man who was born blind can now see. He was healed on the Sabbath. And because of the second, they conclude Jesus can't be from God. At no point do they stop and ask, is their assumption about the Sabbath correct? Is it possible we're wrong to say that Jesus can't be from God just because he healed on the Sabbath? Their approach is, don't let the evidence or the truth get in the way of your assumptions. And this is often how spiritual blindness works itself out today. As we saw last week, we're all born spiritually blind, but many people claim they can see, and they do based on the spiritual assumptions they make. So take the traditional Jewish position that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. There's no evidence for it. In fact, all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But Matthew tells us it's an assumption that has been passed down over generations. Or take the scientific atheist position that the universe must have started and developed without the involvement of a creator. In fact, God has been defined out of modern science. A natural effect is not allowed to have a supernatural cause. It's okay to propose, as some scientists do, that the earth was created by an alien, but not by God. Now, I don't want to question people's motives for these assumptions that take priority over the evidence, but at some point we have to ask, are these assumptions an excuse for rejecting Jesus? An excuse for remaining in the darkness rather than coming into the light? As Jesus himself said earlier in the Gospel in chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. Jesus is the light of the world. When the light shines in the darkness, it divides. Some come into the light, others retreat into the darkness. And what we've seen here is that the cause, or at least the excuse, for retreating into the darkness is false assumptions. So what should we take from this? Well, we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition. We shouldn't be surprised when we're confronted with clever-sounding arguments. In fact, it's very rare for someone simply to say, I don't believe in God, or I don't want to believe in God. More often, they'll come up with clever-sounding arguments as to why they reject the God of the Bible. But if you dig down deep enough, you'll find false assumptions. And if you dig even further, you'll find this. At 24. And therefore, sharing faith is a spiritual issue. This term we're in life groups, we're following some of the Passion for Life training, thinking about sharing faith. And I know lots of us are finding it really helpful. But we also need to remember that naturally speaking, everyone is spiritually blind. Only God can open their spiritual eyes. And so prayer is vitally important. Asking God to do that work of opening blind eyes. Well, the second group of people is the parents. Fear leads us to draw a line. Halfway through the story, the parents make an appearance. The religious leaders don't believe the man was born blind. That wouldn't fit with their assumptions about a man from God healing on the Sabbath. So they send for his parents, verse 18. They sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" His parents answer the question, but they're only willing to go so far. "We know that he's our son," they answered. "We know that he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." They're very guarded, aren't they, in what they say. And ultimately they pass the buck back to their son. It's his experience, let him explain it. And John tells us why they behave like this in verse 22. They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. He'd already decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. They're afraid. They know what the religious leaders are planning, and they're afraid that if they say anything that seems to side with Jesus, they'll be thrown out. They'll be excommunicated. And of course, in an age where religion was at the center of community life, that was a massive punishment, social as well as religious exclusion. So what do we make of the parents? Well, John certainly isn't presenting them as examples to follow, is he? They seem to be an example of people who know the truth, but they won't stand up for it because they fear the consequences. And we can all identify with that. We've all done that, haven't we? But even as he writes, John is asking us, who will we be like? And if we fear we could be like the parents when the time comes to stand up for the truth, which it certainly will if it hasn't already, it's an opportunity to start praying. To pray that our Father would fill us with a holy boldness. To pray that we'd treasure Jesus more than anything else. To pray the Spirit would work in us in our time of need so we can stand up for the truth. Just before we move on, just notice as well how different responses to Jesus can divide families. We're not told what the man's relationship with his parents was like going forward, but at the very least you can imagine a very difficult conversation, can't you, after these events. It'd be very awkward talking about what has happened. And we'll know that Jesus teaches elsewhere that different responses to him will divide families. So Luke 12:51, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And it's not that Jesus is a divisive character. Rather, people are divided in their responses to him. And I know a number of us have experienced that over the years. And Jesus is saying we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And he's still worth it, as we'll see. So we've looked at the religious leaders and the parents. Finally, the man. Faith is willing to count the cost. It's beautiful as you follow the man through the story. It's beautiful to see his faith and commitment budding and blossoming through the chapter. So first he responds to Jesus in obedience. We saw that last week. He goes and washes in the pool as he's told to do. Then when the religious leaders begin to ask him about what happens, he speaks the truth. So verse 25, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." When he's asked to give his opinion, he gives it honestly. We've already seen that in verse 17. He is a prophet. As his questioners turn hostile, he willingly moves from glad witness to faithful defense of the truth that he's experienced. Verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And I think it's at this point that finally he realizes they're not actually interested in the truth. And he puts the spotlight on them while also acknowledging how he has made progress in acknowledging Jesus. Do you want to be his disciples too? And then in verse 30 to 33, he's in full defending Jesus mode. That is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has heard of the eyes of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And as a result, he receives the punishment his parents were so scared of. He's thrown out of the synagogue, having already been subjected to personal abuse. But the story isn't over. Jesus comes and finds him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the Son of Man in John's Gospel is the one who is from God and who reveals God to people. He reveals God to this man, and he's ready to believe. Verse 36, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so I may believe in him." He's lost confidence in the religious leaders. In fact, he's lost confidence in everything else. But when he has nothing else, Jesus comes and is there for him. And he worships him. Verse 37, "You have now seen him." In fact, he's the one speaking with you. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus is the one the man needs. He's the one who satisfies when all else is lost. And in a world where it's very easy to get cancelled for saying or doing the wrong thing, and where many of us will get cancelled by someone if we haven't already, isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus will never cancel us? Jesus is there for us, ready for us to come to him, to know him, to worship him. Notice as well that as the man commits himself to Jesus, his knowledge and experience of Jesus grows. He's just been thrown out for standing with Jesus, and it's at that point that Jesus reveals himself to him. And that's often the case. As we commit ourselves to Jesus, as we repent from a particular sin, as we stand up in some way, that's the time he reveals himself and we experience him in a special way. Well, as we close, John summarizes the message of the chapter in the last few verses. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And we've seen these things happening, haven't we? We've seen those who claim to be able to see shown to be blind. One who knew he couldn't see has been given sight, both physically and spiritually. But notice Jesus talks in terms of judgment and guilt. We often say Jesus came the first time to bring rescue and life, and later will come to judge, and that's right. But there's also a sense in which he brought judgment, and he brings judgment today as people hear about him and reject him. These are the people who think they can see, who think they don't need the light Jesus brings, whether it's the religious person thinking they know the way to heaven, or the scientific person thinking they know all there is to know about how the world works, or the pop psychologist who says all I need to do is look within and find myself. Jesus says all those different ways of claiming to see have one thing in common: they are blindness. So it causes each of us to ask the question, do I think I can see? Do I think I have the wisdom to know the truth by myself? Because the alternative is to be one who knows that we're blind, who knows we can't see, who knows we depend on Jesus to reveal the truth to us. That is who we need to be, who we're being encouraged to be. And that means we need to be humble, to be characterized by humility. The sight we have is a gift from God. We didn't give it to ourselves, we didn't earn it. And as I said earlier, that means we can't look down on others. And as we humbly follow Jesus, depending on him for spiritual sight, he's taught us some valuable lessons, hasn't he? He's shown us there will be opposition. We should expect it. Many people will continue to oppose Jesus in spite of the evidence for him. He tells us elsewhere it's because they want to hide from the light. He's shown us that some people will hold back from complete commitment because of fear of the consequences. But he's also encouraged us to hold fast to Jesus, to trust him. Because as we do, we'll find that he is faithful. He stands with us. He doesn't abandon us. He'll never cancel us. He satisfies us. He's worthy of our worship. And he's worth any amount of trouble we might have to face as we follow him. I do encourage you to keep thinking about what we've seen, to think about the questions at the end of the handout, maybe chat about these things afterwards. But for now, let's pray. Father, we are needy. We need you to give us sight, spiritual sight, just as we need you to do everything else. So we pray that you would help us to reflect on the things we've heard. Please would you reveal Jesus more to us. Please would you reveal the truth to us more. Please reveal the world to us more. Help us to know what to expect. Above all, help us to see that Jesus satisfies, will never leave us, and is worth following, whatever the cost. Amen.